Hi everyone, it's great to see you. Welcome to St. Helens. We'll make a start. Thanks for being with us. We meet like this every Tuesday, 10 past 1, every Thursday at now, 12:15, and then a bit later again on Thursdays at 10 past 1 as well. It's fantastic to see you. Please block it out of your calendar. It'd be great to see you each week if you can, and please let others know. We're doing something slightly different today. Normally, we're working through Matthew's Gospel. William, the team leader here, is taking us through Matthew's Gospel, giving us evidence for who Jesus is. But today, we're doing something slightly different. We're thinking about true success. What kind of ambitions should we have to make the most of our life? And it's brilliant to have Ben Stone with us today. Ben is going to help us think about this in a few minutes' time. But before that, we're going to pray, and we're going to have a quick look at 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. So if you turn that up, please, that would be a big help. We're on page 1188. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at for a few seconds. Chapter 3, verse 12. We'll see there that Paul prays for the Thessalonian church. I'm going to pray something along those lines for us now, and then we'll have a look at it together. Chapter 3, verse 12. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work amongst us here in the city. We pray that you would help us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that you may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please keep that passage open. We'll have a look at that in a few moments' time. But as I said, today we're examining this question, what does true success involve? I'd love us to do a bit of self-analysis today and to ask ourselves, what are our ambitions? What do I think it means to be successful? To help us with that, please can I ask you to imagine that someone you know is starting their first serious job. Perhaps a friend from uni or a friend from school, or maybe one of your children or a niece or a nephew, and they come to you. Imagine they respect you so much that they ask you for your advice on how to make the most of their life. Now, I said you'd need to use your imagination, but they hold you in such high esteem that they come and say, how should I make the most of my life? What are you going to say to them? What's your pep talk going to be to them? So, yep, to make the most of your life, this is what I would say to you. What would you say? Now, whatever you do say, that's going to reveal what you think is important, isn't it? It's going to reveal what you think the best things in life are, what it's all about. For example, if you said, yeah, your first job, eh? Well, go in there, show them who's boss, make as much money as you can, get to the top. I've always seen you as a true leader. That's why I paid for those extra tuition lessons. Go in there, work really hard and be recognized. Now, if that's your pep talk, then you're revealing that you think success is all about kind of wealth and status and promotion, fulfilling your potential. But if you were to say to this person, hang on, make sure you don't get sucked into the city life, don't get drawn into office culture too much, maintain a life outside, make sure that you have good time with friends and family, eat organic food, and you know what, I'll pay for you to have a gym membership. Then if you say that kind of thing, then you're communicating a slightly different set of ambitions. Work-life balance, that's your kind of measurement of true success. So you get the idea. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a pep talk, a motivational letter. It's a bit like a pep talk written by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, a group of Christians in Thessalonica in the first century. So we're on page 1188. We're just going to read a part of it. And don't worry too much if you're not familiar with it. But as I read it, ask yourself, what kind of things does Paul think true success is all about? What kind of ambitions does he want these Thessalonians to have? Does that make sense? So have a look down at, we'll start in chapter 2, verse 13. This is what Paul is writing. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Jump on ahead to chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul carries on, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If you turn to the handout here, just on the back, there's a few notes that we'll use to follow through. The first sentence there, the successful life is. How do you think the Apostle Paul would finish that sentence? I think he would say the successful life is being ready for the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed it, as we read that passage, all of Paul's concerns for the Thessalonians were all wrapped up in them being ready for the day in history when Jesus Christ returns. Have a look again at chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Have a look at chapter 3, verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Can you see it? For Paul, the successful life is all about living in a way that means we and others are ready for the return of Jesus Christ, ready for that day. We're always told, aren't we, that if we're going to be successful, we need a clear goal. Imagine if we go back, let's go back to that imaginary pep talk that you might give someone. You might give them a goal like this. You might say, "By the time you're 50, I want you to have made it to the board, or to be running your own company by the time you're 50. Or we might say, "When you get to retirement, I want you to have made enough cash so that you can provide for yourself and your family, so you can have the lifestyle that you deserve." But what's Paul's measure? What's his goal? Well, for Paul, it's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. His measurement is the ultimate measurement, the ultimate deadline, the ultimate finishing line. He wants them ready on that day of reckoning when Jesus Christ returns. That's how you measure whether you've been successful or not. Now, I know some of you on Tuesday, there are a few people that are sad that we don't have a hymn at the lunchtime sessions anymore. But if we were to have a hymn, this is the hymn that I would choose for today. Here is Love. It's a Welsh hymn But that's not the only reason I would choose it. It really sums up what's going to happen on that last day when Jesus returns. Here's one of the verses. When the stars shall fall from heaven and the sun turns black as night, when the skies recede and vanish and the elements ignite, then the Son of Man in glory, coming as the morning star, shall return to claim his loved ones gathered in from near and far. Do you believe in that day? On that day, how many holiday destinations we've been to, how many qualifications we've amassed, how much respect we had from our peers, that those kind of concerns are going to fade away pretty quickly from our minds, aren't they? On that day, when Jesus weighs up the choices and the priorities that we've lived our lives by, that's what will be paramount in our mind. What side of his judgment are we going to be on? Am I forgiven? Have we lived in a way that pleases Jesus? Have I helped others be ready for this day? But you may say, hang on a minute, is this really true? Are you expecting me to believe that Jesus is actually coming back? Well, make sure you know whether it's true or not. Keep coming on a Tuesday or a Thursday. Keep coming to investigate the evidence. Listen to William as he takes us through Matthew's gospel. Look at the evidence for yourself. Maybe meet up with someone. Make it an absolute priority so that you know, is this real? Because if Jesus has risen from the dead, and if he's going to do what he said he was going to do, which is going to come back and weigh up how we've spent our lives, and he's the one who's going to decide where we spend eternity. Do we spend it with him, or are we going to be separated from him? He's going to pass the rule on our lives. If we're Christians, and you're going to say, you know, have you loved people the way I wanted you to? Have you loved what I love? Then the successful life is got to be measured by, are we ready for that day? We need to know if we're ready. But we've got to ask the questions, but what does it actually involve? What does it mean to be ready for that day? Well, flick back into the end of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 and verse 9. This is what Paul is giving thanks for the Thessalonians. He says that other people have reported the kind of reception we had among you, and that you did this. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And Paul is so excited about the Thessalonians because he knows they've done that. They've turned from serving idols, from false gods, serving their own way. They've turned to serve God. They've believed in Jesus. They believed he's risen from the dead. That's their focus. They're waiting for him. That's what it means. If we want to be ready, that's what we need to believe. But then lots of us here, we do believe that already. So what does it mean for us to be ready? Well, it basically means stick with that. Keep going with that. But Paul has more to say about it. So you'll see the second line there. Be prepared for. Be prepared for what? How would Paul fill in that line? Well, going back to our imaginary pep talk, you might say to someone, you know, I want you to get to the top of the greasy pole. I want you to make it big in the city. But you'll need to be prepared for the distractions that are going to come your way. You might get distracted from focusing at work, and all kinds of things might lead you away. Well, Paul does something similar to that. He wants the Thessalonians to know, yep, you started really well, but you've got to be prepared for difficulties that are going to come. So he would fill that in by saying, be prepared for things that will lead you away from the true message of Christ, that will lead you away from God's word. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Can you hear what Paul is concerned about? He knows these guys have really trusted the true message. They're doing really well as Christians, but he's really anxious about them. He's worried that they might be moved. They might lose their focus on Christ. He knows that suffering, disappointments, difficulties in life can cause us to doubt the true message, to move away from it. And that's when temptation will come. Temptation to think, is it really worth sticking with this? Maybe I'll just chase what everyone else is chasing after. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be prepared for difficulties that will come and will tempt them to move away. But then you might ask, but how are we going to be prepared? How will we make sure that we are successful and we are ready for Jesus' return? How would Paul fill in the next line? Invest in. Now, going back to our imaginary pep talk, we might say to someone, hey, I want you to be a really big shot in the insurance market. Then we might suggest, well, you've got to invest in networking with the right people, spending time down at the lamb, hanging out with the important people. You've got to be good at drinking. That's really important if you're going to make it in insurance. Or if we said, you know, I want you to have really good family relationships during your time in the city. You need to invest time in remembering your children's names, and you need to remember where you live, that kind of thing. But what does Paul say to the Thessalonians? What does he want them to invest in? Have a read again of chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul is so thankful for these Thessalonians because they've recognized that the scriptures are the living, breathing words of God, and he knows that's what's going to keep them. He's thankful that they've accepted it. That's what's going to keep them going as Christians until the last day and make them ready. Paul, in this letter, he says there's a big threat to humanity. What do you think is the biggest threat to humanity? Global warming? Cancer? In this letter, Paul says the biggest threat to humanity is not having access to the Word of God, because that's what gives people life. That's what will enable us to be ready for the return of Jesus. And you see it in chapter 3, verse 2. He sends Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. He wants to remind them, to encourage them, to keep sticking with the gospel of Christ, with the word of God. So what would Paul say invest in? He'd say invest in the word of God. Fill your minds with that. That's what you're going to need. If you're going to not be distracted by the ambitions of those around you, you need to fill your mind with the ambitions of Christ. If you want to know what it really means to be ready for Jesus' return, what is it that Jesus cares about, what he loves? Well, get stuck into the scriptures. Fill your minds with that. If you want to love other people like Jesus, fill your minds with the word of God. We might say, but living for Jesus and his return, that's going to cramp my style. Well, no, read the word of God and think about how good it's going to be when Jesus returns, how good it's going to be to be with him forever, to be part of his new creation that's perfect, to be saved from the wrath to come. The scriptures will show us that. The scriptures will keep us going. So let me ask us, as we draw this bit to a close, how does Paul's understanding of success and what's important compare to yours? Can I ask us, as we finish, to ask that question, what ambitions should I have for myself and for other people? It's so easy, isn't it, to say to ourselves and to say to others, well, you should do this, or I should do this. I should go to the gym. I should go to church. I should stay late in the office. But why? How do we know that's a good thing to do? Does it actually contribute to us being ready for the day of Jesus' return? Let's ask ourselves, are our day-to-day ambitions, are they as big as Paul's? Are they as good as Paul's? Do they help me be ready for the day of Jesus? Do they prepare me for the difficulties that are going to come? Do they help me get to know God's word better? But also, let's think about our ambitions for others. Now, we may not know any youngsters who are coming to us and asking our opinion on making the most of the city, but we all are in a position where we can influence others. How do we do that? Or what kind of attitude should we have to do that? Have a look at chapter 2, verse 19. This is how Paul thinks of the Thessalonians. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Can you see what Paul is saying? on that last day when Jesus comes, he's not going to be looking forward to a big crown or a laurel wreath like you, or an Olympic gold medal or a PhD or a knighthood or an Oscar. He's looking forward to being able to say to Jesus, look at these people that are here. You've helped me get these people here. You helped me share the gospel with them. You helped me pray for them. You helped me encourage them. They're my joy and crown. But you might say, well, that's Paul. He's a special apostle. Well, remember, he's not just writing this on behalf of himself. He's writing it on behalf of Timothy and Silvanus. They're saying the same. And actually, he's writing to the Thessalonians, not just to encourage them directly, but so that they will encourage others with the same kind of attitude, with the same ambitions. So can I encourage you to have that focus on the last day, to look at other people that are around you and think, are they my joy and crown? Are they the people that I'm investing in for that last day? So that we can say to Jesus, look, you've helped me get these other people here. I've looked after them. I've maybe not done a lot, but I've shared the gospel with them. I've encouraged them when I can. You've used my efforts to help them be here. Just take 20 seconds now to think, who might that be? Who do you know, if you're a Christian, that might be your joy and crown on that day when Jesus comes back? If you have the time later to read this letter, you'll see there's a big cost for Paul and for Timothy investing in those people. They risk their lives. Paul says he prays night and day for them. He does all that he can. But he does it because he knows there is nothing better to give his life to. He knows what true success is all about, being ready for Jesus' return. So do you agree with that? In a moment, you'll have a chance to discuss that around your tables, but we're going to hear from Ben now and get his perspective on what true success is all about. Ben is a portfolio manager at MFS, and I think that means he manages $50 billion, not pounds, dollars, so it's not that much. And I Googled him the other day, and he's number 10 on the list of fund managers, so we can give him some stick about why he's not further up the list. But Ben, come and give us your thoughts on what do you think true success is.
Well, Wes, firstly, may I congratulate you on saying the word success so clearly. You've obviously been practicing. I here on Tuesday, and Wes said, welcome to St. Helens. We're going to be spending lunchtime thinking about sex, and we're going to be asking Ben Stone all about it. I almost passed out. I started to break out in a cold sweat and almost ran out the door. But, brother, well done. I'm much
success.
Relieved.
So,
yeah, success. Yeah, not sex. Right.
Tell us, Ben, how did you define success before you became a Christian?
Before I became a Christian, I was at Durham University in the days that you could be at Durham and be incredibly lazy and do nothing. I know it's all changed since then. And so my definition of success was to come to the city, earn as much money as I possibly could whilst doing as little as possible. And so I applied to be a portfolio manager.
Tell us, Ben, how did that change? How did you come to see success differently?
Well, I guess, you know, I was wonderfully, thankfully, mercifully converted at Durham, and Jesus bought me personally with his own blood, so I no longer belong to myself, I belong to him, and he became Lord of my life and wanted to be Lord over every area of my life, including money.
Was that a bit of a battle for you to accept that, or did that come easy?
You know the answer to that, in that I was a militant atheist in a very antagonistic, arrogant, aggressive way. I went up to Durham and spent 3 years more proactively trying to disprove the claims of Christ than doing my law and politics degree. By the end of the first year, I was intellectually convinced that Jesus had died and risen again, and so was Lord. But I was still completely blind to my own sin, despite it being very obvious to everyone else around me. And it was only at the end of my third year that Jesus opened my blind eyes to the fact that Ben Stone is a great sinner, but I have an even greater Saviour who was waiting, longing and willing to forgive me.
Thanks, Ben. Tell us, you're now in the city, you're this portfolio manager. What do your colleagues, your friends in the city, how do they define success?
I think they define success as collecting things, whether it's assets, property, or collecting experiences and then trying to retire as early as they possibly can.
And what about you? Surely you must be still tempted by all of that. You've got this kind of high-profile job. People are, must be a certain amount of pressure.
Yeah.
Does that affect you, or you just focus single-mindedly on the Lord?
Well, of course. I mean, of course it affects you because, you know, that is just so tangible and real. It's what you can see and feel and touch and experience every day all around you, whereas, you know, how does the Bible define faith? Being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see is the intangible. And so, I know, just needing to remind yourself daily of the eternal realities and what is to come. So, yeah, it's a constant daily battle. So.
Just tell us a bit more how you do that. How do you stay focused on what really matters?
Well, I think it's, you know, having sharp elbows on the platform at 8:07 at the train station at 7:00 in the morning, making sure that I get a seat on the train and I have my half hour absolutely undisturbed, undivided time in God's word to really just keep myself focused on what is true and what will last for all eternity.
Thanks, Ben. By the way, Ben will be around for a few minutes, so think of a good question for him if you can. I'll hand over to you in a couple of minutes. Ben, there's a number of us here, I think, who have recently started, at least in the last couple of years, started out in the city. What kind of advice would you give us?
Well, I think, you know, well, the question is, what's going to last? You know, it's all so big, real, tangible, but what is going to last? And the only thing that is going to last are people's souls. That's the only thing that's going to make it through Jesus' return, the day of judgment. So just invest in people, in people's souls. And so I sort of think of it, you know, two ways, really. You know, how can I be getting, you know, colleagues, those that I know, to the gospel? And how can I be getting the gospel to my colleagues?
What about some of us? Well, just tell us a bit more about how do you go about doing that? How have you tried to do that over the years?
So I guess I have two strategies, sort of wide and then deep. So I want to give everyone that I've met a chance to sort of hear the gospel. So you know, invite absolutely everyone to the carol service and other events. I wrote a little booklet which is now badly out of date, which is just to try and put the gospel into the context of the industry that I work in, and I've given copies to every single person that I work with. But then I'm really just praying, Lord, I don't know who you want to be at work in. Please would you just bring hungry guys across my path? And I then just sort of say, let's go out for a coffee for, you know, 20-30 minutes. I would love just to look at the first few verses of John's gospel with you. It will take 20 minutes. And if you never want to do it again, you know, that's fine. And I've had all kinds of reactions over the years. People have said no, people have said yes. Brilliant studies that I've led and guys really, really engaged and thinking, oh, this is fantastic, this is amazing. And then they've said no, never ever want to meet you again. And then, you know, and yesterday I had this enormous encouragement. There's this chap called Peter in the office. For 10 years, I'd invited him to every single guest event and service, and it was no, 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 no. And 2 years ago, I just thought, I give up. He's a lost cause. There's no hope for him at all. If there's a single person in the office that's less likely to become a Christian than Peter, please, I don't know who it's going to be. And 2 years ago, he said, right, Ben, I'd like to, you know, meet up for lunch, go out for lunch together. And I said, yeah, Peter, that's fine. He said, now, I've been reading the Bible, and these are my questions. And I just sort of literally felt like falling off my chair. So, and all I did was just sort of link Peter up to a good church in Wimbledon. And he's been going along for 2 years with his wife and children. And then yesterday, over coffee for 20 minutes, we met one-to-one for the first time and just looked through the first few verses of John's Gospel. And it was such a joy. I mean, I was having to pinch myself that this was really happening. It was just, what a thrill. Absolutely wonderful. Praise God. And it was all his doing. I'd given up on him. It was all God's work.
So. Yeah, that's great. One final question from me, and then I'll hand over to these guys. What What advice would you give us if we're somebody here, we're pretty sceptical about claims of Christ, sceptical about the idea that he's coming back? What advice would you give us?
I would say, I mean, it's just wonderful that you're here. Keep coming. Because if Jesus really is who he is, and what he says is really true, then it has eternal consequences for everyone, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we believe in it or not. And it's true for you, for friends, for family, for loved ones. So just keep investigating. And you know, if you've been brought here by a Christian, you know a Christian, I would say, look, you need to take me out for a really nice lunch. And then when they're taking you out for lunch, just say, would you open the, you know, a gospel with me and look at Jesus from the gospel? So, and if they refuse to do that, let me know their name and I'll give them a kick. And if they still refuse, I'll take you out for a nice lunch. But that's what my advice would be. So.
Brilliant. Thank you, Ben. Okay, over to you guys. If you want to grab a coffee, please do that. If you want to scribble down a question, do that. Just pass it forward. But you can also shout one out. Does anyone want to shout out a question for Ben or from what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians? Now's your chance. Tom's heading off.
Yeah.
What do you do when people look at you like you're crazy? That must happen a lot, Ben.
It does. You get used to it. You absolutely get used to it. I just think I really couldn't care less what you think. You know, because at the end of the day, it's the only thing that matters is what Christ thinks of us when we return. And so just pray, Lord, help me to be more deeply rooted in you, to have my identity more securely in you. And then just keep going. So, I don't really care. So, but you get used to it. Yeah.
Great question. Yeah. Thanks. Say that again. How do you choose who to ask to meet up to study the Bible with? Is that right?
Yeah.
And how do you ask them?
Yeah. Great question. My track record of working out who the Lord wants to be at work in and who he doesn't want to be is abysmal. I always get it wrong. So the key is just to pray, Lord, would you bring hungry guys across my path? I don't know who they're going to be. And then I just keep asking different people. And you get the whole range of reactions. I normally just ask them face to face and just say, let's just go out for a coffee. It's 20 minutes, and if you never want to do it again, it's fine. So just try and make it as normal and relational a thing to do as you would. You know, just go out for a coffee. So, but just keep asking and expect the full range of reactions: rejection, sort of lukewarmness, initial interest, and people sort of fall away. But then there's a few that the Lord wants to do that deep work in and yield a crop 30, 60, 100-fold, and it's just amazing when you sort of see that happen. So, I mean, there's three guys that I read with. We meet up once every 3 weeks on average for half an hour, so it's not a big commitment in time. This is three guys in the cities. There's more in Sevenoaks where I live. And all three weren't Christian when we started. Two have been wonderfully converted and are really hungry, and then I'm not quite sure where Peter is yet, but we had a good time yesterday. So. Mm.
Brilliant. Thanks, guys. How should the Christian consider whether or not to take a job or promotion or go for a new job? How do you make big decisions like that?
Well, I always reverse engineer it, and I try and picture the last day and Jesus' return and thinking, well, on the last day, what do I wish I had done? So, is this going to help me to have served him better, to prioritize Christ, to have spent more time trying to reach souls for him? And so if it's going to be, this is going to be hugely more pressure and hugely more hours, and it's going to stop me sort of serving him, then you sort of think, well, you know, with the context and perspective of eternity, why would I choose that? So, again, think of the last day. Imagine yourself on the last day, and then try and work backwards and get your priorities sorted. By the way, if any of these questions I'm not answering, would you just sort of, you know, give the answers I should be giving?
We've hit our formal finish time, so I'll formally draw stumps there. But we'll be back again next week. William will be back helping us see the difference between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of the world. But feel free to come and chat to Ben personally, or chat around tables. Stay as long as you want. Well, make sure you go before 1:10 when the other guys turn up.
Yeah.
Thank you very much for being here.